as you're passing the baskets around. Again, I have a longer sermon text. I'm preaching Revelation 8 and 9. So if you would, I'm not going to start the sermon now, but we're going to read the first chapter, Revelation 8. So as the baskets are being passed around, if you will open up your Bibles to the very last book, Revelation, we're going to read chapter 8. This is getting into the seven trumpets, and it's just a reminder that this is not saying that all the seven seals happen first, and then the seven trumpets will happen. The seals, trumpets, and bowls are looking at all of history just from different angles. Even as we read this, you will see, yeah, we've seen these things happen for a long time. It is a reminder that the cross 2,000 years ago inaugurated the last days. But the theme here, and as we'll look at in the sermon, the theme here is to see that God does judge evil. So Revelation 8, we'll read that whole chapter. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, open up your Bibles again to Revelation 9. Revelation 9. Always just so thankful for the way that our elders and deacons prepare for worship. It just is, y'all just do a wonderful job ministering to us. We do have in God's Word, and really this whole section is held together, which is why I'm preaching it all at once. And it's a good reminder that all of this is God's holy word. He knows us, and he knows what we need. And he knows what comfort we need and what courage we need. And this is the text that he would have for us this morning. This is a wonderful text that fits our theme for the year of hope and happiness in Christ. Particularly the fact of we can have hope that God will judge sin and he will save his people. We don't need to be frantic, or we don't need to be anxious about that. He is going to do it. We can rest and trust in His plan. And so, before we read God's word of Revelation 9, let me pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we trust that this is Your very voice, that the preaching of Your word, we believe that we are hearing from You as the preaching is faithful. And so for all of us here, would You help us to rest assured that all of our sins are forgiven in Christ, that our judgment went on Him, and that we can rest knowing that You're going to make all things right, and that we don't need to be frantic. We don't need to be anxious in light of the fact that You are our God. But we do pray, would You awaken us, and would You convert anyone who is not yet saved today? And would You sanctify us so that we can have more holiness and a greater biblical worldview? So Lord Jesus, be with us now in the reading and preaching of Your word. We ask all this in Your name. Amen. Revelation 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. I remember seeing this and probably doing this occasionally in my youth ministry days, unfortunately. Sometimes you can hear a youth pastor and he'll begin maybe a Sunday school lesson or a large group sermon and he'll be talking about the Princess Bride. And it's funny, he's quoting it, and sometimes you may wonder, does he know quotes from the Princess Bride more than he knows quotes from Scripture? And as he's quoting the Princess Bride, it's funny, the kids are laughing, and then he makes an immediate transition, and it sounds something like this. Now, Wesley and Buttercup may have barely made it out of the fiery swamp alive, but you won't ever escape God's wrath if you don't come to Christ. And you want to be like, whoa, dude, that took a turn. Real quick, chill out. Sometimes that can happen in youth ministry. There are many memes and jokes about that. Now, one thing I do want to say, I know that at times I can come across as too intense. I know I'm happy, but my brow is down. That's kind of my football thing. I promise you I'm excited, I'm happy, I love you, but this looks intense. It looks insensitive, and I know at times I can come across as too confrontational at times. I genuinely do not mean that. I love this church, and I hope y'all know that. I love y'all, but I have recognized upon reflection that over the years of ministry that is now going on some 10 years now, I have recognized that the theme and the doctrine of judgment has often gripped me. That has been one of the doctrines that the Lord has just continually brought back into my mind and into ministry, and for numerous different reasons. I've seen people walk away from the faith. I've seen people die as unbelievers. I've seen people be excommunicated, some to come back, some to never come back. I've seen broken marriages and families. I've seen horrible sins that are truly unspeakable. And I've seen how bad theology leads to much of this. And I'm only 34. I'm very passionate about the truth because the truth is beautiful, the truth is good, it's right, and it's life-giving. But I've also seen what happens when we embrace errors. I've seen a husband entertain pornography because he says, well, I'm forgiven, so I might as well indulge. And it warps his desires to then lead to homosexuality, and then he abandons his family. I've seen a campus minister deny the deity of Christ and miracles and the historicity of Scripture, and it wrecks an entire ministry. I've seen how an evolutionary worldview leads to thinking that transgenderism is right. I've seen another pastor turn to Roman Catholicism, and it leaves his entire group of people questioning what is the right way to be saved. I've seen how critical race theory has promoted horrible racism in numerous churches. I've seen how Sabbath denying leads a church to slowly but surely want less of the Bible until they merely become a programmatic fellowship. And I've seen when someone denies one part of the Bible that they might not think it's that big of a deal, but by denying one part of the Bible, they then grow to deny more parts of the Bible till they no longer believe it. Look, I know I don't do everything right. And I know I'm learning. And all I want to do is just be faithful to God and deliver His truth and to love y'all in the best way possible, because one thing I know is this. I know that on the great judgment day to come, when y'all are judged, I am going to be judged in light of the ministry to you. I'm going to be judged for that. And that has often gripped me. I know I'm young. I've had many people remind me of that through the years. And I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 4:11 through 12, when Paul tells Timothy, he says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. I want to do that. I want to do that. I know I don't do it perfectly, but I'm gripped by what one of my seminary professors, Derek Thomas, once told us. JR knows this, that ministry is preparing people to die well. I say that because this is not a very popular text. There are many things I think we've been trying to grow in as a congregation. But I just want to be vulnerable for a second and let y'all know that what grips me is this. I know that one day I will have to stand before the judgment seat of God, and He will ask me, have you been faithful? We will all have to do that. We need to actually keep this end time in view, because remember, God has already begun the end times. This is what's happening in our world right now. And in a lot of ways, Scripture is telling us, are you listening to what's happening? Because these events that are happening today are reminding you that a great judgment day is coming. How will you stand? The problem is that the great commandment of today is be nice no matter what, and don't make anyone feel uncomfortable no matter what. And it reminds me of something of what Charles Spurgeon once said, actually preaching on the doctrine of election. Some of you, he tells his, he's leading a seminary, he's speaking to these pastors. Some of you have never preached on election since you were ordained. These things, you say, these things are offensive. And so Spurgeon says, and so by saying that, you would rather offend God than offend man. But you reply, these things will not be practical. Spurgeon responds, he says, I do think that the climax of all of man's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. To say that God put one thing in the Bible that is impractical and that we should not preach is a dangerous thing. You are finding fault with God. But you say, but it will be dangerous to preach these things. Spurgeon says, what? God's truth dangerous? I should not like to stand in your shoes when you face your Maker on the day of judgment after such an utterance as that. And the same is true with this doctrine here in Revelation 8 and 9. There is judgment coming. This is not fire and brimstone. It would be highly unloving. It would be criminally insensitive if I left this out. This is what God wants us to hear. And the text is really showing us that God's judgment, it is coming, and we need to believe rightly and we need to live rightly. So keep your Bibles open, okay? Keep your Bibles. This is not Wilson's opinion. In the best of my ability, I want to be faithful to Scripture. Keep your Bibles open. Go back to chapter 8. Remember in chapter 8 and 9. The context here is that we've been looking at the seals, and now there's the vision of the trumpets, and then there's the vision of the bowls. These things are looking at, it's not like in world history, the seals happen, and then there's the period of the trumpets, and then there's the period of the bowls. All three of these are describing all of world history from the cross until the day Christ comes back. But it is interesting that these trumpets, and remember, Revelation is often giving a good shout out to the Old Testament. And one thing you're reminded of is whenever God is, you think about when did God bring judgment? Right after there were trumpets proclaiming, marching around Jericho. And remember, marching around Jericho, they marched 7 days around Jericho. And remember, on the seventh day, they blew the trumpets 7 times. And it's a reminder that this is God heralding the fact that He will judge sin, and has that judgment either come down on Christ, if we've believed in Him, or if we haven't believed in Him, will it come down on us? So that's a little bit of the context. So you see in verse 2, we see that God will judge His enemies through disasters. Verse 2, then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Notice, you can see how often in this text, things were given to people, or things were allowed to do something. And you got to think, Who is the one, who's the one giving these things? Who's the one allowing these things? It's God. That God is sovereign in his judgment. So you can see this. In verse 2, you say that the angels, they stand before God. Trumpets were given to them. God gave them the trumpets. In verse 7, the angels blow the trumpets, and because of immediately in the same thing as the trumpets are blown, as they're sounded out, the judgments are unleashed. You can also see that, where is it where it says in verse 7, these things were thrown upon the earth. Who's doing the throwing? Well, God does. In verse 8, it says they were thrown. Again, in verse 12 of chapter 8, it says the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. Well, who struck the sun? The sun is not striking itself. God's doing it. Here's the picture that we have. These things that are happening in our day are not random. They're not coincidences. There might be things that we do observe, how these, you know, maybe some natural things that happen, yes. But who is sovereign over all of it? God is. God is at work. That's a major theme in RUF. Yes, yes. I pointed at JR. That's a major theme in that we say in RUF, and it's true. God is at work. The very Greek grammar in this, as I was going through this, I'd love to nerd out on this with you later, but this is a sermon, not a Sunday school lesson. So it shows so much in the grammar that God is using his servants to carry out his plan, that nothing is out of God's control. But that challenges us, because some of us might have a worldview of deism. Deism is the idea that there is a God, but he doesn't intervene with us. He doesn't intervene with our lives. God is a creator. Sometimes people can say that, yeah, he created ex nihilo, out of nothing, just speaking. Or people in this worldview say, well, he created by evolution. But regardless of whatever view of creation people have, they say, but now God, he set everything in motion to let it play out on its own. He doesn't intervene. He stands back. Everything now works according to this worldview. Everything now works by pure science and natural principles. There aren't any supernatural or miraculous events. You maybe have often heard it this way. People say, well, God is like a watchmaker, and he designs and constructs the watch, but after winding it up, he lets it run on its own with no further supervision or intervention. Now, we need to interact with that, because this text is giving us a different idea. And in one way, we need to ask the question, why would God not intervene with our lives? What a horribly unloving being to not intervene with our lives. Think about this. Don't we have laws for people getting fined or people getting sued because they neglect something on their property that then hurts someone? Yeah. Well, don't we even, to kind of raise the bar a little bit, don't we have people who get fined or they even get arrested because they neglect a child? We know very obviously that is a horribly unloving thing to do, to neglect something. How much worse of God? It's interesting because it kind of sounds like in this worldview that we don't want God to intervene because we often want to be able to blame him for our problems. But it's also interesting. It's also interesting because today we point out the fact that one of the biggest needs for people today is for someone to love them. But the tragic irony here is that at the same time, we deny the possibility of an infinite God loving us with an infinite love. So you see how the very worldview of deism collapses on itself. And rather, what the Bible shows us is that God sovereignly has his hands in our lives. How to tease all that out philosophically? I know me, Jonathan, and Jade, and numerous others have talked about that. Super fun discussions. Would love to talk to you about that. But here's what we see. God is sovereign. We are responsible, The Bible proclaims both. And definitively here we see this, that nothing is outside of God's control. Everything that's happening in creation, in weather, but also in what the wicked are doing, God is sovereign over the whole thing. And he's bringing judgment. And God brings judgment with often disasters. In verse 7, we see that God uses hail. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 8, God uses fire. Chapter 8, verse 8 through 11, there are waters that are destroyed. Again, in verse 7, there's burned agriculture. In verse 12, we even see God doing a creation upheaval in outer space. There's a theme in the Bible that when God judges sin, he actually uses creation upheaval. He makes creation turn in on itself to show us what we sinfully deserve and what sin does to us. Often these plagues, it's very interesting, if you're thinking about the Old Testament, they remind you of the plagues that God did in Egypt, the 10 plagues there. And I would love to talk to you about that, but those plagues were not random things where God's like, what's a good idea to get back at Pharaoh? Hail! No. Those things, they represented Egyptian gods. And in the 10 plagues, God, bringing those plagues, is saying, your gods are no gods. I'm the only God. God is doing the same thing today. When God brings these disasters, when he brings these things into our lives, for unbelievers, he is crushing our idols so that we learn to come to Christ and repent. And for believers, it is not his wrath. Let's make that very clear. It is not his wrath. It's his fatherly discipline to make us draw closer to him. But we've seen how God is doing this today. He will often use storms and disasters to take away maybe home, riches, sex, earthly security, comfort, food and drink. And so the big question whenever we see these things happen or whenever we read the news, the question is, brothers and sisters, are we listening? Are we listening to what God is showing us? That he is judging his enemies right now, and he is also saving and maturing his people. And one day, a day is coming where the great judgment day will happen. That's what this text is showing us. In the second trumpet, you can see this in verse 8 through 9. This second trumpet, it depicts, it says something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And that what this is teaching is this mountain represents Rome. And Rome being judged with fire and thrown into the sea. This is what's fascinating. That Rome, when they came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, what was so fascinating is that 9 years later, in 79 AD, when Mount Vesuvius was erupted and destroyed, two entire Roman Empire cities, including one of them being Pompeii. And as a result, the ports of those cities were effectively filled by volcanic debris. The harbors became unusable, and it moved the coastline significantly further out. So don't you see how that second trumpet happened not long after the destruction of Jerusalem? So God is telling them, he's saying, look, didn't you see this happen a couple years earlier? This is what's going to keep happening. We've seen this over the last 2,000 years. We've seen how whenever people attack Christians, how often these people die soon after that. You can do a search on this. This happened to Nero, who's one of the Roman emperors. It happened to Domitian, who was the Roman emperor during this time. It happened to Maximinus Thrax in the 3rd century, Decius in the 3rd century, Valerian in the 3rd century. It happened to Bloody Mary in Scotland, the Duke of Guise in France, Idi Amin of Uganda in 1971 and 1979, and Enver Hoxha of Albania. Again, he ruled from 1944 to 1985. Brothers and sisters, it's been very clear that when God's enemies attack God's people, if they don't repent and come to Christ, they will be destroyed with a much greater destruction. We don't need to fear. Don't fear. Let God handle it. But we've seen that. It's been happening for 2,000 years. Again, the third trumpet talking about the great star falling from heaven and affecting and destroying the waters. We've seen these things happen over 2,000 years. One of the more frequent war tactics over the last 2,000 years is to affect someone's water supply. We've seen it even in more recent days as water systems have been polluted in Flint, Michigan, the Minamata Bay disaster in the 1950s and 60s, the Love Canal tragedy in the 1970s. So in other words, brothers and sisters, what we see here, as we see these trumpets, we see this. These things have been happening for 2,000 years. Stay calm. Stay calm. God knows exactly what he's doing. With these same single events, he is using it to judge his enemies, and he is using it to save his elect. You can trust, and you can have hope, that God's going to do exactly what needs to be done. Amen? In a lot of ways, what we see here, and often in Revelation, we see this. Don't mess with God's people. You will receive more destruction than what you tried to destroy unless you repent. You need to be like Manasseh, who was a horrible king in Judah, one of the worst. But yet, at the end of his life, he turned to Christ. He turned to the Lord and received grace. That's what you need to do. Don't remain an enemy of God. His judgment is coming. And Christians need to learn this. Please, 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 please remember this, especially on social media. Do not take vengeance into your own hands. Did I make that clear? Do not take vengeance into your own hands. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Trust that God will bring vengeance and justice in a far greater way than you ever could. Do not sin in response to sin. And that is happening a lot today. Do not do injustice in response to injustice. And that's happening a lot today. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He knows exactly what he's doing. And this is where I want to apply this in one particular area. I had a good friend of mine, Stephen Spinnenweber, who's down in Jacksonville. And he said this recently, and I think he's right. That anger ceases to be righteous anger when we are unwilling to pray for the salvation of those we're angry against. Think about the political figures you're angry with. Think about the people maybe in the church or outside the church you're angry with. God is calling you to repent of that anger if you can't pray for their salvation. It is not godly anger. Because actually what we need to see is that people who are so wicked, no matter how wicked they might be, if they, like Manasseh, if they simply turn and believe in Christ, they are saved in the same way by the same Savior, by the same free grace that anyone has ever saved. And it is by the cross of Christ. Amen? This is what Horatius Bonner says. God, pointing to the cross, says, that is enough for me. That justice, the wrath that the Father poured out on the Son, the hell that he poured out on the Son for judgment for our sins, God, in his infinitely high standard, says, that's enough for me. And what we do, as Horatius Bonner says, we say, and that's enough for me. Brothers and sisters, you might be angry with someone, but can you say, if that person turned to Christ, that there is such sufficient justice done upon Christ that's enough to cover them of their sins? Can you say that? And if you can't, the Word of God is calling you to repent. Jesus Christ was judged severely on the cross. we see actually several of these trumpets take place on the cross. The sun turned black at midday. Jesus tasted bitter wine. There was an earthquake that happened at his death. And obviously his blood was spilt. And it was a great declaration that justice, end time justice, had been done upon the cross. And if you want to escape the wrath of God, you go to the only one who took it. And if you go there, you have already been judged. And you've been judged as righteous. That's good news. And we see that what God is doing is that he is judging the world through disasters. We also see that God is judging the world even through the demonic. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. We see these three woes. And so we see that there is a greater intensity that arises. These three woes, woe, woe, woe. It's a warning of intense hardship coming. Three, remember, there's so much symbolism in here. Three represents a fullness. And who is this coming upon? I think this is the part that makes us tremble. Who is this coming upon? Well, notice this. Woe, woe, woe to who? To those who dwell on the earth. Now, just hold on for a second. That does not mean just anyone who's living. The way that the grammar is written is talking about those who have made their temple. That's what the word dwell means. Who've made their temple, their life on earth. It's those who are worldly. It's not for believers. Those who dwell on the earth is particularly pointing to the unbelievers who do not have the seal of God. It's very important that God's wrath does not come down upon his people because it came down on Christ. So when these things happen, stay calm. God knows what he's doing. It is not his wrath. He might be teaching you. He might be disciplining you. He might be growing you. But it's not his wrath. His wrath came down on Christ. But then there's this great irony. In verse 1, we see the fifth angel blew his trumpet and a star fallen from heaven. It's depicting Satan. And it even says it later that this star is named Abaddon and Apollyon. And both of those mean, in Hebrew and Greek, they mean the destroyer. This is a picture of Satan. And Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. Notice that the cross, when these things were unleashed, notice that the cross was the definitive head blow to Christ. I mean, to Satan. Ooh, that would have been terrible heresy. Christ, yeah, thank you. Christ crushed Satan in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But even in his mortal wound, in these remaining days, he uses his army to attack God's people. And the tragic irony here is that when we embrace sin, it feels like freedom. It feels like happiness. It feels like deliverance from religious tyranny. But the irony is, the language pointing here is the fact this is that this destroyer is domineering over you. He's destroying you as you embrace sin. It's the tragic irony as well of when people try to persecute God's people, even when they try to kill God's people, that they will receive something even worse and far more extensive. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says. There is no way that Yahweh's enemies can gain the edge. He has them completely outclassed. If God's enemies, if they knew what they were doing, they would kick themselves. If Yahweh's word of judgment, if that is so sure, then certainly his word of consolation is just as solid. The irony is that if you're not on God's side, no matter what else the world is saying, you're not on the right side of history. And so what we see here is the keys were given to the enemies. Notice again, God is sovereign. Satan is not a rival to God. Keys were given. Notice that whenever the keys are given, Satan opens the bottomless pit. That's talking about hell. And when he opens it, smoke comes out. And when smoke comes out, that's representing the fact that hell and all of God's enemies have been judged. It's not saying, like the I think I've mentioned this before, this is not like the Facebook post you sometimes see going around where Jesus is standing on this side with his arms up like this, because this is how people fight still. Up like this, and then Satan's on the other side and his arms are like this, and it says, comment on this if you want Jesus to win. Don't say anything if you want Satan to win. And I'm just amazed that the fate of heaven and hell stands in my hands on Facebook. That's not the case. God is sovereign. Satan has been defeated. He is no rival. He is a dog on a chain that the Lord is using, that everything he tries to do is still within God's sovereign plan, but he knows how to reverse it to be of even greater blessing and glory to God's people. Amen? But out of the smoke come these locusts. There's lots here. I don't have time to get to it, but it represents military attack. It represents storms and chaos and disorder. Brothers and sisters, is that not happening today? These things are storms, chaos, disorder, military attacks. Are those things not happening today? Who is behind the scenes of that, trying to make it worse? Satan and his demons. To harden the hearts of unbelievers so that they don't turn to Christ. And the scary part is this. This is not yet even hell. It is, as long as we have breath, it is a billboard to us that says, make a U-turn now and come to Christ. Voices from the four horns of the golden altar, that's actually in earlier chapters, it shows us this is where God's people were praying. And it's fascinating to see that in response to God's people praying, that God brings justice against their enemies. In other words, again, brothers and sisters, do not fear. God's judgment is here and God's judgment is coming. But if you belong to Jesus, do not fear. Remain calm. And sometimes even stop looking so much at the news. Remain calm. He knows what he's doing. He's going to bring you all the way home. He's going to save all of his elect. And he's going to make everything right. These four angels that come from the four different directions. You think about north, south. This is so terrible. North, south, and I guess for your direction, east, west. Yeah, it's like the south is not over here. Not even directionally, that's north. But we see what this is picturing here is it's picturing war that happens over major portions of the world. And we've seen that in World War I and World War II. We see again, lastly, that the power of these horses is in their mouths. It's exactly what Satan does. Satan's chief weapon is false teaching. False teaching and competing false ideologies are at war with each other and often result in real war. This is why I said at the beginning, this is why theology matters. False teaching, it is never something to coddle. False teaching corrupts and destroys. It leads people astray. It brings destruction. Whatever is not true, God is not going to be mocked by something that is not true somehow being for his people good. His people's good. It's not. Satan loves to use false teaching to lead us astray. And that's why we need to say not only what is true, but also what is not true. I know that can be hard and that can be challenging. But we do need to say what's true and also what's not true, because the judgment of God is coming. And you see this last section, verse 20 to 21, that those who have survived these things, says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What do we see here? Here's what we see. That some people, God prolongs their life on the earth. Why? Because they need to repent. They need to believe. They need to come to Christ. It is a common grace and a type of mercy of God that he continues for any of us to keep breathing if we're not a believer. The wages of sin is death. And we need to turn to Christ now. Don't even wait for me to finish the sermon. And I'm landing the plane. Don't worry. But don't even wait till the plane is landed. You believe now. But we also see in this text that what does idol worship do? Idol worship is described as worshiping demons. Sexual immorality of any kind is seen as demon worship. Theft and murder and sorcery. We do have sorcery in Oklahoma, by the way. There are several, you can search this, there are several Wiccan covens. But it's even referring to things like using crystal balls or astrology signs and casting spells and those things. Those are demonic. But it also shows us that our idols of worldliness, our idols of comfort, our idols of drunkenness, our idols of partying, our idols of sports, our idols of money, whatever it is that you love more than God, God is saying those things are making demons your allies. We need to repent. God's judgment is coming. So what do we do? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this: "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality and effeminacy, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." But then Paul says this, hold on to your seats. Then Paul says this: "And such were some of you." Who should come to Christ? Here we go. You ready? You ready? I'm getting pumped up. Who should come to Christ? Oh, everyone. The very things that God's judgment is coming down upon. Those people should come to Christ. Those people. We speak the truth, and Rosaria spoke the truth, not to just cast condemnation, but to come to Christ. Come to Christ. He took the judgment of God so that you would never have to take it. It's phenomenal good news. It's phenomenal good news, brothers and sisters. We've seen in the last several years, I know someone I don't know that personally, but I've heard the story, someone who is a full-on witch is now a believer. We've seen transgenders repent and come to Christ and be covered in his blood. I've seen porn addicts. I've seen homosexuals. I've told you the story about the guy in the jail probably too many times where you're like, yeah, we know that. Give us another story. I've seen things of men who have done unspeakable crimes, who have turned to Christ, and they, brothers and sisters, are covered in his blood, and they've already been judged, and they're judged as righteous because Jesus took the wrath of God for them. Is this not amazing? You have to, brothers and sisters, you have to come to Christ. I can't make you do that. I can't change your mind. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I know I'm trying to learn how to not do that. I just, all I can do is plead. You got to come to Christ because he takes the wrath of God in your place. You got to come to Christ because he lived a perfect life so that you could be judged as righteous. You got to come to Christ because he saves by grace, because none of us could ever be good enough. You got to come to Christ because he took hell on the cross so that he could give you his eternal heaven. And you got to come to Christ because he empowers you to repent. You are commanded and compelled to come to Christ. Don't try to be good enough. Don't try to be sorry enough. You just look at Christ and say, I'm persuaded that he's enough to take away my sins. I gotta end with this. This is something that has gripped my life for many years now. John Piper gives this long quote, and he's talking about the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I'm also very influenced by. Let me leave you with this quote, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. And oh, that God would raise up in this room and across this country and the world young preachers who leave their hearers with a spiritual sense of shock at the sense of God. Some sense of the infinite weight of the glory of God. That's my longing, that's my prayer. That God would raise up thousands of brokenhearted, Bible-saturated preachers who are dominated by a sense of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God as He has been decisively revealed in Jesus Christ through the gospel of Christ crucified, risen, and reigning today. I know John Piper knows no periods. He's like John Owen, just keeps going. Reigning today over all nations, all armies, all cancer cells, and all politics, and all churches, and all false religions, that there would be a gripping of pastors today of the amazing weight of the absolute claims of the Lordship of Christ over the nations and over everybody in your city. They will bow, or they will burn. There is no doubt about it. Jesus Christ lays absolute claim on planet Earth. Everybody in your city must bow their knee. God did not ordain the cross of Christ or create the lake of fire in order to communicate the insignificance of belittling His glory. The death of the Son of God and the damnation of unrepentant human beings are the loudest shouts conceivable under heaven that God is infinitely holy, that sin is infinitely offensive, that wrath is infinitely just, and that grace is infinitely precious, and that the brief little life that you and I live and that everybody in this church lives is going to hit you very quickly, either in everlasting joy or in everlasting pain. This has got to grip us. And where, brothers, and for those of you who might feel the call to ministry, where, brothers, is this weight going to be felt in the churches if it's not felt from you? Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we know that there are times when you zoom in on a doctrine for us that we really need to hear. And so we do pray that you would give us saving faith and listening ears. And so now, help us to properly examine ourselves, but most importantly, Lord Jesus, to examine you who took away the wrath to bring us into your grace. Lord Jesus, we pray all this in your name. Amen.